Father, I pray that you would etch the lessons upon the tablets of our heart. And Father, we pray that as we go through as a body on Sunday night, the book of 2 Corinthians, Lord, that we would grow because of it, that we would learn important, vital lessons. Change us. We give you permission to mold us into the image of your Son. Help us now to apply this. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Paul spent 18 months in the city of Corinth. He founded the church. He was the pastor. He was the missionary. He was all of the above. He sort of did everything at first. Founded the church, spent time there, raised up leadership. The church was going good. Remember, Corinth was a very pagan city. It had the temple of Aphrodite. 1,000 prostitutes that went down every night, seduced men in the city into fornication. They took the money and funded the temple. It was the crossroads of the two main highways, north and south, east and west, in that part of the world. Everyone traveled through Corinth, and it sort of became a backhanded term to call somebody a Corinthian. It was the biggest insult. You said, boy, you're really a Corinthian. You'd get slugged because of it, probably. Unless it were true, of course. It meant someone who was really debauched, a fornicator, base lowlifer, was a Corinthian. In the Greek plays, when they wanted to depict a Corinthian, they always depict someone who was just wasted, just really gone, wicked. That was a Corinthian. Paul founded that beautiful church of Corinth in a city of great darkness. Now, it turned sour. He left. Problems entered the church that really couldn't get sorted out. And word came back to Paul that there were problems. He sent Timothy to Corinth to straighten out the problems. The problems didn't get straightened out. Paul had to make a visit to Corinth, sort of a rushed visit, and come back and rebuke the people there. And coming back, he wrote back what was called the severe letter. There were actually three letters to the Corinthians. Some people think that the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians are part of that severe letter. It was harsher in tone than even 1 Corinthians. Very severe, rebuking the people for their worldliness, rebuking the congregation for the sins that they were tolerating. Still didn't seem to help much. It disturbed Paul until finally he got word from Titus. Titus came back to him and said, hey, Paul, really, don't sweat it. Things are going a lot better. People are taking what you said to heart. They're doing what you said. There's a real change in these people's lives. And now he writes 2 Corinthians after he finds this out. Now remember, 1 Corinthians was sort of like a bomb dropped on these guys. Rebuking them for their worldliness, attacking specific problems within the church, division between church leaders, sexual immorality. Some people were living together and having sex before marriage. There was incest within the church. Paul said you should kick them out until there's real repentance. There was all sorts of problems, and this sort of put a wedge between some people. A lot of people in Corinth didn't like Paul anyway. They said, who is Paul? What gives him the authority to say these things? He has no authority. He can't say those kind of things. Now, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it made some of those people angrier at Paul. And saying, well, you know, he's really not an apostle. If he was really sent by God, he would come here again and encourage us like he said he wanted to in his first letter, and he didn't do it. He's so fickle. And he has no authority. And so, part of 2 Corinthians, Paul will defend his authority as an apostle. You will see that quite often. Paul will prove why God has chosen him. But 2 Corinthians is written for not only that reason, but for the reason of encouragement and comfort. 29 times the word comfort or encourage is used in this letter, and it's a real picker-upper. It's a lot different tone in his letter than the first one. Also, besides defending his authority and encouraging, Paul was also taking an offering back to the poor people in Jerusalem. Remember the saints in Jerusalem? And he took an offering through Achaia, Macedonia. And of course, Corinth was part of that. And so he's back on his way to Jerusalem. Now, for you people that think the ministry is just an easy road, you should read 2 Corinthians. Paul tells the truth. And you will see back of the scene. It's like Paul says, okay, here's the stage. This is what you see. Now come backstage into my life and let me show you what goes on. And he uncovers some precious truths about the suffering that he went through and about some of the hassles that were there. You know, a lot of times you see only on stage and you think, God, what an easy job that guy has. Sitting there, opens his Bible, kicks back, rattles off a few words. You know, because you only see that hour or so a week. But not what's behind the scenes. You will see in Paul's life what really goes on in the ministry behind the scenes. The heartbreaks, the agony. The agony of defeat many times. As he sees people that he ministers to, not taking to heart what Paul was saying. And you will see Paul exposing his heart and sharing the truth. So, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He starts off defending his apostleship already. He says, okay, for all you guys that are wondering, where does he get his authority from? Who gave him the authority to be Apostle Paul? He says, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul was always being challenged on his apostleship. There's always people who challenge God's calling. John the Baptist. Remember they said, who gave you the authority to do this stuff? Baptizing out here at the Jordan and telling these people these things. Jesus was questioned on his authority. Where did you get this authority and who gave it to you? They asked. Now Jesus said, I got it from my Father. That wasn't good enough for them. They wanted credentials. Well, Jesus, what school did you graduate from anyway? Jerusalem U? In fact, you read in the book of John, they were astonished. How does this man know so much, having never studied? They were amazed at the apostles in the book of Acts. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they marveled that they had been with Jesus. People are always seeking credentials. Now, especially in Paul's days, the Jews, the Judaizers, those Christians who were saying you must have that legal relationship to be saved, were always questioning authority. Paul says, okay, you guys who are questioning it, God gave it to me. Now, that's not good enough for a lot of people. You say, well, God sent me out. Yeah, well, who laid hands on you? What church are you from? And they always have to have the credentials. And there are those who really overplay the power of the church and apostolic succession, laying on of hands. The Mormons are, of course, very heavy into this. The apostles of the Mormon church who had their hands laid on by their previous apostles and previous apostles and previous apostles, and they trace it all the way back to the early church. And many even evangelical churches sometimes play on this laying out of hands through the succession of apostleship. And so you had your hands laid on you, and you go all the way back, and actually Peter laid his hands on you because he laid his hands on so-and-so, and so-and-so laid his hands on so-and-so, and da-da-da-da-da, until he laid his hands on you. And you're the special apostle now. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I love that. And Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a close companion with Paul. He ministered with him. In fact, Paul said that there was no man like-minded except Timothy. Timothy was the only one that Paul really felt a kindred spirit with in the ministry. To the church of God, I like that, not to the church of Corinth, not to my church, he said, to the church of God it belongs to him, which is at Corinth, with all of the saints who are at Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he includes not only the people at Corinth, but all of the Christians in that surrounding area of Achaia. The letter was probably sent to Corinth and then read at some of the church services throughout the region of Achaia. So they could understand what was going on between the apostle and between the church of Corinth as a model of practice for them. The letter was to all of them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've said many times, this is called by many people the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Grace and peace. This is Paul's famous giveaway. We know who wrote it. Not only does he sign it at the end, not only does he say Paul, but he always writes grace and peace. It's sort of his little mark when he writes letters. And you'll always find grace and peace coupled together, never in any order except this when Paul begins his letter. It's always grace preceding peace, because you can never know the peace of God till you've experienced God's grace. They're coupled together. Now, unfortunately, they're not always coupled together in people's lives. A lot of people do not have peace, the peace of God in their lives. And so they don't experience God's grace. They don't have a real freedom. They're still living very legally, very much in bondage. Now, you can have the peace with God. That is, where your sins are taken away and you have a relationship with God. But do you have the peace of God in your life? Enjoying God's peace and God's favor in your life. Blessed be the God, or praise God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now, to the Jewish people, to speak of the Father of something also meant the originator of something many times. Jesus called Satan the father of liars, and you are of your father, the devil, he said. The Father of mercies is God the originator, the source of mercy, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, this morning we went through these verses on trials and tribulation and how God works them in our lives in these few verses, so we won't rehash them again tonight. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also the consolation also abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Now, he says that we can comfort people only when we ourselves have been comforted by God. It's very hard to impart something that you don't have or you haven't experienced. It's awfully hard to give something to someone when you really haven't had it in your own life. That's why many times when people are going through a tough, tough, tough trial and you haven't gone through it, the worst thing you can say is, "I know how you feel, brother." That's horrible. Don't ever do that. You can say, "You know, I don't know how you feel, brother. I wish I did so I could relate, but I'm still going to love you and pray for you anyway." Be very tender around a broken heart. Walk softly around a broken heart. Don't give little pat answers and say, "Oh, just trust God, brother. Oh, hallelujah, you'll get over it. Oh, I know how you feel." No, you don't, unless you've been there. Now, between the first and second letter, there must have been a tragedy that Paul went through, because he speaks about it now in these verses. Some incident in his life that caused him deep despair, deep tragedy that befell him. We don't know what it is. He doesn't elaborate on us. He doesn't even give us a clue. Perhaps it was a disease, and he was suffering from a physical ailment, which Paul did many times, as recorded in the New Testament. He knew what it was like to be sick. Although he was a man of great faith, he knew what it was like to be sick. And he wasn't always healed. We'll get to it in this book, where he had a disease and he cried out to God 3 times to be healed. And God finally said, "You know what, Paul? My grace is plenty for you. My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient." So Paul says, "Well, I will glory in my sickness and my disease so that the strength and the glory of God might be manifest in my life. When I am weak, then I am strong," he said. So we don't know what it was. Perhaps it was a physical ailment. Perhaps it was persecution. Perhaps he was thrown to the lions. Of course, he said later, before, he said in 1 Corinthians, maybe it was 2 Corinthians later on, where he'll say that he faced the beasts at Ephesus. It could be that he was in the arena with the lions. He saw the lions come at him. He says, "Well, this is it. Curtain's time. Here come the lions. Lord, I'm coming home." But nevertheless, he talks about it very plainly. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul is very honest, and I love that about him. He says, I was going through the pits. He suffered. Is it possible to suffer in the will of God? You betcha. And sometimes that can root us and ground us far greater than any other experience. Now, I have not suffered much as a Christian. Oh, I've had my share of sufferings. I've had deaths in the family, and I've suffered, and I've shed a few tears. But when it comes to really suffering, I'm a lightweight. And I would probably say most of us that live in the United States are when it comes to really suffering for the gospel. Now, I have seen people who've suffered for the gospel. I've seen people who've been in deep distress because of their faith. And I admire them. I see a rooted character, a deep character, that I know they could get no other way except through such suffering. Suffering has an incredible way of molding a person, I've noticed. And as I look at their lives, it's something that I crave for. I don't crave for the suffering, but I sure crave for the results. And you can suffer according to the will of God. And even though you might have tremendous faith that you can lay hands on people and see them healed, God still may allow you to suffer, not only for righteousness' sake, but to mold you and to make you compassionate on people, so that you can comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort that you have been comforted with of God. I remember when we did a radio show when we first came to town, and we did a question and answer program on a local station. And we were talking about this very issue, about God healing, but not always, and having faith, but that doesn't mean that you can command God to do anything. We got a phone call afterwards from a young man who was laid up in bed with a severe disease, and he goes, I just want to thank you for that program today. It really picked me up. He said, because my parents are telling me every time they come home, son, if you only got your life right with God, you'd be healed. If you only had enough faith, there's got to be some sin in your own life that causes you to suffer. And so he says, I've been so depressed and downtrodden because my own parents are telling me this stuff. I thought, oh, you poor guy. Their parents subject to such weirdo teaching that goes on. Heretical teaching. And yet God released him that day, said, you know, he probably had hands laid on him, you know, more times than anyone else. God heals sometimes, God doesn't. God delivers sometimes in different ways. Here's an example, the book of Acts. Trouble in the church, persecution. James was put in prison and so was Peter. Peter was released, James was beheaded. Both of them were delivered, but in two different ways. You say, well, James wasn't delivered. They cut his head off. But the next minute, he was at the throne of God. I think that's the greatest deliverance you can get. Oh, what a bummer. He died and he went home to be with the Lord. What a shame. Poor guy. He's in the throne of God now and has to put up with all that joy and worship and excitement. Feel sorry for him, don't you? Don't you wish he would have been delivered and put on the earth? No, God was done with him. God knew when to take him home, and God did take him home. And he was delivered. And so was Peter, but in a different way. God had some work for old Peter to do. So he opened the prison doors and said, okay, Pete, time to get out. Go preach the gospel again. But they were both delivered. Now, Paul experienced deliverance many times, and here he's going to talk about God delivering him, not necessarily from everything, but through everything. He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. And so in verse 9, we see one of the purposes that you and I sometimes suffer, that it might drive us to God, so that we won't trust in our own ability and trust in ourselves, but we will trust in God. Sometimes God will let us get to the end of our rope. So the only one we have to hold on to is not friends, is not people, is not backup finances. It's only God. And sometimes God desires that we have no ropes, nothing to hold on to, but only He alone. And He said, we were trusting in God who can raise the dead. He delivered us from so great a death, and He does deliver us in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Paul looks back on his life. He looks back on all of the circumstances for a brief moment that he's been through. Ephesus, Troas, all of the little cities that he's visited, Antioch and Pisidia, all of the trials that has befallen him. And he looks back, and you know what? He says, God has been faithful. He's delivered me, and I'm here alive. Barely, but I'm here alive. And God has brought me through it. And you know what? That should be consolation for us. I don't know what I'm going to face. I don't know what 1986 will have for me. But I know this, that so far, whatever I've been through so far, God has brought me through it somehow. There were times when I didn't think He would. There were times when I complained and I thought like Paul, this is it. I'm coming home to be with the Lord. Or, God has forsaken me. God split on me. But God has delivered. Somehow God has pulled through. And so looking back can be great encouragement for looking ahead. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted through many. I love this about Paul. You know, he wasn't a superior looking down on everybody else. He was on the same level. He wasn't afraid to say, I need your prayer support. I need your help. And he was asking here in verse 11 for prayer support. And it's important that we don't become, as we said this morning, Lone Ranger Christians. I can do it by myself. You know, I've seen this attitude prevalent in many churches, many times in our own church, talking to people. It's the attitude, I don't need anyone else. It's just me and God. All I need to do is just sit home and read my Bible, and it's just me and God, and me and God are on this cool little walk and cool little trip. I don't need you. I don't need anybody else. And they withdraw from the body of Christ. They withdraw depending upon one another, and they cut their own throats spiritually because of it. Because there are times, let's face it, when it gets bad, and yes, God ministers to us, but you know how He does it sometimes? Through His body. Other believers, the body of Christ. And He has created us so that we become interdependent upon one another. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. And the hand can't say to the arm, I don't need you. What if you had a hand and no arm? You'd walk away, it'd still be there. You need a connection. We all need to be connected. And all of us function in some capacity. You know, God has given us all different ministries, different capacities. Wonderful different ministries, and we should all function together. I love God. He's so full of variety. Look at all of us. Look at us. Look at the variety among us. Great sense of humor God has. God knows what He's doing, putting us all together so that we function. But you know what? If we don't function where God has called us, we are cheating the body of Christ. They need you. We need you. We need each other. We needle each other sometimes, but we need each other as well. And Paul here is asking for prayer support. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you, that is, toward the church. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are also ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul said that when I live my life, I have always lived in a clear, open conscience before God. That's quite a way to live. In your own heart, knowing that you're living pure and up to God's standards, no matter what anyone else thinks of you. And there's sometimes when people think bad of you and think that you're this or you're that. But the important thing is, in your own conscience before the Lord, is it pure before God? As you match your conscience up to the Word of God, are you living purely before the Lord that way? That's really what matters. So many times we're worried about what people think of us, don't we? Oh, what are they going to think of me if I say this or if I do that? But do we ever think, what is God going to think of me if I do this or say that? So before the Lord, Paul lived in good conscience, and he said that he was the Corinthians' boast, and the Corinthians were his boast. We'll see a little more of that and what he means by that in chapter 2. And in this confidence, I intend to come to you as before, that you might have a second blessing or benefit. You know, when he came the first time, they were so blessed. He started the church there. He nourished them for a period of time. He raised up the church, and then he left and passed it on to somebody else. Now he says, you know, I am going to come back, and it's going to be a real blessing to you guys, just like it was the first time. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes, yes, no, no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy. Was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. To the glory of God through us. Now what's going on here is that Paul promised that he was going to visit them on his way back to Jerusalem. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians he said, now look, when I leave here, I'm going to, God willing, pass by and visit you and get things in order. God willing. He never made it. Those people that were angry at Paul because of his apostleship and were really attacking Paul's authority made a big deal out of this. They said, see, the guy says he's going to come one minute, and then he says, I'm not coming the next minute. He says, yeah, I'm coming. No, I'm not coming. Yes, I'm coming. No, I'm not coming. He's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. You can't trust a guy like Paul. He's not sincere. He's bluffing you. And Paul's saying, I wasn't bluffing anyone. God changed my plans. And all the promises in God are yes and amen. Paul was flexible. You know, if Paul wouldn't have been flexible, he would have been broken. Blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. Sometimes we have our way set. And if anyone dare change our plans, do we get bummed out. We're going and everything's so great. But if God decides to do something different, we yell and we scream because we didn't anticipate it. Paul was saying, look, you know, that's just the way it was. He was very flexible to the leading of the Lord. And he said, I didn't make it. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we should have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. There's a couple important things in that little section, especially verse 22, concerning the Holy Spirit. We often think of the Holy Spirit in a very narrow way. The Holy Spirit will come and baptize us. And that's all we really think about many times, when in fact one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to His church is to seal the church. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe, verse 13, that He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit until the day of promise. A seal in those days meant a stamp of ownership. If a merchant had merchandise and he was shipping it from one port to the next, he would always put his stamp upon the package. So then when it finally got to the port where he wanted it to go to, he could claim it and he said, that's mine, and there's my mark, that's mine, that's mine. Holy Spirit's put a seal on you, his mark of ownership. And he's looking at you tonight and goes, he's mine, she's mine, she's mine, he's mine, he's mine, she's mine, she's mine, they're mine. All of them that have trusted in me. He's put a seal upon you. And then it says also, and he has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, or better yet, a down payment. Jesus bought you with a price, secured your salvation, gave you the Holy Spirit as down payment of that enactment. God has given you His Holy Spirit. Now, that's just part of the deal. That's just the deposit. Wait till you get to be with the Lord. You think the sweetness and the glory and the fellowship with God is great now? Wait till you get there. That's why going home to be with the Lord isn't such a bad deal after all. You're just enjoying the deposit now. Wait till the thing's paid off. Now he says, I love verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now many times Paul had to really vindicate his apostleship and says, look, God called me, this is my position, this is your position, this is what God wants to do, do it. But Paul's real attitude of heart was, I'm not to have dominion over you. Now there is what is called the shepherding movement, where you must be in subjection to a shepherd who has dominion over you. And there are some churches, even in this town, we've had to contend with them, trying as mildly as we can, but who want to take their congregation and have such rule and authority over them, they stifle them. We had a pastor call us and say, you have a guy going to your church. I want you to send him back to our church. I said, why? Is he doing something wrong? No, he's, you know, he was under church discipline, but he's doing much better now. But we feel he has no right to leave our church at all until we release him. I think, whatever happened to the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Did that go out in 1984 or 3 or something? Not that we should have dominion over your faith. Hey, when you can have the Lord as your shepherd, who wants anybody else? Why settle for less? Why settle for second best? Now there are elders and deacons and pastors who have spiritual authority and who must maintain order in a body, and I believe people are accountable to that. But that doesn't mean you nitpick at every little movement they make. And if you want to do something, you've got to get our approval first. You know, well, I want to buy a home and move somewhere. Well, we'll have to pray about it and we'll have to release you to do that. Oh, baloney. God is in charge of your life. And you know what? I wouldn't want that responsibility anyway. Don't come and ask me to be that kind of a shepherd over you. I'll feed and teach and nourish and counsel and exhort and admonish and love, but I will not have dominion over every step of your faith. I wouldn't want that responsibility. What if I blow it? Better for you to cultivate your own relationship with God, that one-on-one, and learn from Him. A lot of times people say, well, Skip, I've been praying about going here and doing this. Should I do it? I don't know. I mean, I can give you some basic principles on how to discern God's will, but it's not that God is going to ultimately speak through me to you. I had a girl sat across from my desk a few years ago. She was asking several questions on marriage and divorce, and she had all these books laid out of different opinions. And she said, I've come here this morning, and basically I've said this to the Lord. Whatever Skip says, if I can get married again or if I have to stay single, whatever Skip says, I'm going to do. And I said, you're not going to put me on the hook like that. I will share with you. And I just shared a few basic scriptures. I said, take these home, meditate on them, ask God, bring it to the Lord, and see what God says. Trusting in the Lord, one-on-one. But I determined this within myself, that if I would not come again to you in sorrow, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? He didn't want to come to the church of Corinth with that harsh attitude. He wrote the severe letter that we talked about, a real exhortation and sharp admonishing to them. And when he heard that the things in Corinth weren't straightening up and there was a lot of carnality in the church, really bugged Paul. Angered him in his spirit. He didn't want to come with an angry spirit, and he could have. He could have just blown them all away and really climbed all over their case and rebuked them, chastised them, disciplined them. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to cool off a little bit and come in love. So he says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have so abundantly for you. When he wrote the letter, 1 Corinthians, when he wrote that severe letter, he wasn't saying, boy, when they read this, man, this is really going to get them. I can't wait to just, if I could see the look on their faces when I rebuke them. Oh, it's going to be great. I'll show them, those guys that don't like me. No, he was weeping as he wrote it. He didn't want to have to come to them or have to write that kind of a letter. But he did it anyway, and he says, this is my motivation. I wasn't down on you guys. Being in a position of authority spiritually, being a pastor or an elder, it's not always a fun place to be, believe me. Sometimes you must say things that will offend people. Not that you want to offend people. But sometimes people will be offended no matter what you say because they're living a life of unrighteousness. And if you become salt of the earth to them, they're going to whine and scream and say, I'm going somewhere else. Or I don't like that he said that. He's got no right to say that. That's part of the territory of ministering. Paul was in that, and he's seeing behind the scenes what he's going through. Saying, I didn't want to do this, but he had to be in that position. Paul told Timothy, he said, preach the word. Be diligent in season and out of season. Or be ready in season and out of season. Exhort, rebuke, reprove with all long suffering and doctrine. And sometimes, spiritually, people need to be spanked. They need to be exhorted. And sometimes it needs to be hard and it needs to be direct. Other times it needs to be very tender. It's like disciplining children. Sometimes it's a whap on the rear end and there's a lot of screaming. And they run around and they cry and they go, I don't love you anymore, mommy! But you know they'll come back. And then sometimes you have to take them by the hand and say, hey, it's okay. Don't worry, you're going to make it. You fell down, but you'll do it again. Don't worry, let's go. Paul was very tender, but he knew when to be hard, he knew when to be tender. Now, we get into a section here that we need to refresh our memories on. Remember the case of incest in the Corinthian church? Where there was a son that was living with his mother, his stepmother actually, not his real mother, but his father's wife, which was his stepmother. And the church was tolerating it. You know, they had the attitude, oh well, don't get down on him. You're just going to create a stir, you know, if you kick him out or something. And we don't want to church discipline him or anything like that. We'll just let him go and trust the Lord, brother. You know, God will take care of it. There's a high level of tolerance over sin. Paul rebuked them for it. And what did Paul say to do? If he doesn't repent, put him out of your assembly. Let him be as a heathen and a tax collector to you until he repents. He's not a brother. Don't name him a brother. Don't eat with him. Don't even fellowship with him. Don't say, hey, God bless you, brother. How you doing? Missed you around here. Oh, you still living with your dad's mom? Oh, well, we'll just trust the Lord for that. Now, there was that tolerance, and Paul wouldn't have anything of it. Now, there are many churches that don't like to function in church discipline. And it's not a pleasant thing to do. No one likes to have to discipline people in a church and say, brother, I'm kicking you out until you repent. That's not a fun thing to do. But it's necessary. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One rotten apple can spoil the bunch. And people will see the toleration of sin and they'll think, oh God, that guy's living with that girl. They're having premarital sex. And the church knows about it. They're not doing anything about it. Well, I can do it then. So that the body wouldn't be destroyed, Paul said, put him out of your assembly. They did that. They were obedient to it. Titus came back and he said, hey, Paul, man, they're on the upswing. They're doing what you said. The church is becoming healthier. Now there is coming a time when that person who has genuinely repented needs to be brought back in the church and watched and warned and loved and forgiven. It was probably harder for the guy in Corinth to get back in the church than out of the church because now he's facing the people and they're knowing what he has done, knowing that it's wrong, and he's facing them. But he's experiencing God's forgiveness. Now notice he says in verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Now, evidently, the guy had repented of what he had done. Mark, I want you to realize that. Paul wouldn't have said, you know, he's a nice guy and everything, and I know he's in sin and all that stuff, but gosh, you know, he's such a sweet guy. Let's just bring him back in. there has to be repentance first. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians. Does God ever forgive outside of repentance? No. Should we ever forgive outside of repentance? Why would God require us to do something He doesn't even do? Of course not. Unless there's repentance, and someone comes back, they came back to the Corinthian church and they said, I was wrong, I repent, I'm changing my life, I broke off the relationship, I've repented before God, I'm repenting before the church, I want to be reinstated. Paul said, good, don't let him be swallowed up by his sorrow. Receive him back into the church if there is that repentance. The punishment with which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Galatians tells us, if a man is overtaken by a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so they're actually taking that and they're doing it. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. That's why he says, I wrote the letter. I didn't want to. It grieved me. I was even crying as I did it. But you were obedient, and I wanted to see if you were obedient in all things, and you did it. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Notice, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now it's, I think, sort of sad to say, but I think it's the truth. Many of us are ignorant of his devices. Many of us are really ignorant when Satan comes and attacks us. We think, oh, that's just sort of the way it happens in life. It's such a bummer. And a lot of times we're unable to recognize the attacks of Satan. One of the attacks of Satan, the devices of Satan that Paul is referring to, is telling you that you have gone so far away from him that there is no way back. You have sinned so much that you cannot repent. Lest he be overtaken and swallowed up, Paul said. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan, it seems, many times works on extremes with us. He plays with us on the level of extremes. Either he'll tell you that you're rotten, you're crummy, you're no good for nothing, and we believe it. And he says, you've sinned so much, don't bother praying to God. God's not going to listen to you today. Don't take that little insignificant thing before the God. God doesn't want you to stand before his throne. You're so filthy, full of sin. Many times he tells us that. Am I right? Yeah. I can see by the nods. You've experienced that too. Or Satan works on the other extreme and he says, you know what? You have really way too low of self-esteem and you're actually the best person in the world. You are somebody. I mean, you're somebody. Not just or average, you're super special. And oh, if only people around you could see how special you really are. And you start walking around puffed up going, hey, you know what, I am really the greatest. I am pretty good. And gosh, I didn't see it before. Oh, I'm so thankful for all the counseling I received that told me I'm just the best. And, pumping you all up. That makes us oftentimes blind to the sins in our life. Into the situations we go through. I am not saying that to teach self-esteem is wrong. Jesus taught self-esteem. He brought up the self-esteem of the individual, but it was first by repentance, which is very negative and requires low self-esteem. And then once they identified with Christ, their identity was in Christ and he raised them up so that they saw themselves, not I am great, but in Christ I'm great because Christ is great. You see, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I haven't heard many counselors lately teach that. They say, in you is something just spectacular. Paul said, in me, nothing is good. I'm rotten through and through. But in Christ, I can do all things. And his identity was in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we are zeros. He came to die for us. To raise us up to that level. Bring us into fellowship with God. And you can't have any higher esteem than when you're in fellowship with God. It's the best place to be. walking with Jesus. Okay. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now he's waiting for Titus to hear news. What's going on with the Corinthian church? He waited for him. Titus hadn't come. Paul took off. He was following the opportunities God had set before him. Later on in Macedonia, Titus did come to him and give him the good news. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Oh, what a great verse. Always victorious? Always triumphing? Always. Yeah, but this morning you talked about suffering and you talked about really being in the pits. You can still be victorious. That's just the circumstance. God is victorious in the midst of your circumstance. Paul even experienced the low times. We read about it in the previous chapter. But now he's saying, I'm victorious all the time in Christ. See, his esteem, his identification is in Christ. That's where he was identifying himself with. That's so beautiful. Now, to understand verse 14, we need to understand the background of where Paul is coming from. In those days, as they say, when the Romans would go and do battle somewhere, they would always, when they won, have a victory march in the city of Rome or wherever they were stationed. And they would many times build arches of victory. And there would be a large procession that would go through town and the general would be on his chariot, you know, and the ladies would wave their handkerchiefs and, yay, they made it, they won. In front of the procession were the prisoners that they brought back to Rome who were going to be released as slaves, or as actually to be Roman citizens later on, who were sort of the government of the nation that they conquered. Behind them in the procession, strapped to the chariots, were people to be executed. As they would march through town, it was the victory march, riding in from victory. And the people would burn incense. This aroma would fill the air, and the city would smell of that beautiful aroma of some of that incense. And they would know that we've won. There's victory. So he would go through the victory march. Now he's saying that Jesus always makes me ride victoriously in whatever situation and diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Among those who are being saved, the people in the front of the procession who would be released to be citizens, and the one who would be chained, those in the back, those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now he says that we are to some life unto life, and to the other it's the preaching, it's death unto death. The same gospel is good news to one, and it's horrible news to another. The same gospel message, the same sermon can be good news to one and it can be bad news to the other. A person can go, thank you, Lord. Oh, your word touched me. How I thank you for your Holy Spirit ministering that promise in your word of salvation. But someone else may walk away very angry because he's rejected the Lord. And every time he reads the Bible, it convicts him. It shows him that he doesn't know the Lord and he hasn't had a relationship with God. And the same gospel divides. Some listen, some don't. Some accept, some reject. It's good news to some, and it's very bad news to others. But once they accept God's provision and God's forgiveness, it's very good news. For we are not as so many peddling, or actually the word is making merchandise, the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul didn't make merchandise. There are many people who do make merchandise, using the gospel message, using the word of God to increase their pocketbook. To use a message or a sermon, wherever they are, as an opportunity to beg for bucks. It's on the radio many times on television, many times from pulpits. If you don't give, you know the story. Ministry will fold and we'll be put out of business, so dig deep. God wants your 20s and your 50s. And if you do, special offer this week will include with this, you know, keep it going. And many people use the Word of God to make merchandise of people. I have letters in my study that break my heart from well-known ministers. Oh, if you only knew who they were, they'd break your heart. I've read them before. They send a little packet of incense and they say, you know, brother, if you just burn this incense after you send us our offering, God will really bless you financially after you give us, you know, what we need. God laid this on my heart. And in fact, letters like this. Dear Skip, oh, I was in my study the other night, Skip, and God just spoke to my heart about you, Skip. And Skip, you know, all those needs that are in your life just came flashing across my mind. I begin to individually pray for them and just wonder, how can I reach Skip, Lord? Real personal like that. You think, God, this guy's thinking about me. It makes me feel good. Until I discovered it's a computer letter that thousands get. It's a hoax. And these little, you know, old ladies who love the Lord and really want to do anything they can to serve the Lord, they read it and go, yeah, he's been thinking about me. Oh, I'm glad someone's thinking about me. I'll give him anything he wants. And they give him their pension check and all sorts of stuff. Boy, will they be held accountable when they stand before God. Have to answer for such thievery in the name of Jesus. However, there was a sort of humorous side to this. There was a computer letter that went out. I actually heard of this. And instead of putting a person's name in it, they put a business in it. And the business was Palo Chicken. The Palo Chicken is the name. It's like Colonel Sanders. Chicken. Kentucky Fried Chicken. Palo Chicken. And it was humorous. It said, Dear Palo, as we were praying this week, Mr. Chicken, God lays you on our heart. And you know, Palo, we really love you. And we've been praying for you, Chicken. And so, Palo, as God lays it on your heart to give to us, Chicken. And it went on and on. It was humorous. And you could really see it was a scam. But you felt like, you know, the guy should have sent it back to him and said, aha, you're busted. And sent him a bucket of chicken or something with it. Not peddling the word, not making merchandise. Now, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now, the Judaizers, actually many of the Pharisees as well, really played heavily upon letters of commendation. You know, a letter comes with me to wherever I am saying I'm such a fantastic person, great worker, endorsing all that I do and everything. And they were really concerned about what other, especially religious leaders, thought about you. And they were really into the plaudits of man, where man could, you know, if man thought good of you, you were okay. They really didn't think about what God thought of them as much as what men would think of them. And, you know, they were probably in Corinth saying, well, who is this Paul guy anyway? I don't know who he is. Does he have any letters of commendation from any religious authority? Paul says, I'm not going to give you a letter of commendation. I don't need one. I love verse 2. You are our letter, our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You, Corinthians, are the proof of my ministry. You've been saved. You've been nurtured. You're growing up. You're going out doing the work of the ministry. That's my proof, the fruit of the ministry. People want to read a letter? Let them read your lives. Think about that. You're a letter of God. Many people will not read the Bible. Many people would never darken the door of a church, but they'll read your life like a book. And they will look at us and they will say, are they really Christians? Let me see how they live, how they act. Not only what they say to me when they preach the gospel, but how they are under pressure at work, how they are if they're laid off, how they are when their car breaks down, how they are with their wife, with their children. Epistles known and read by all men. Or the limelight's on us. The world looks at us, and many people have been won to Jesus Christ because of an exemplary lifestyle, more than anything else. Hey, more people would rather watch a sermon than hear a sermon any day. They really would. They want to see it. When it comes to evangelism and sharing with people, it's not just passing out a tract and go, read it. Oh, I witnessed. Now,
The track only backs up the life. The guy will look at it and go, this guy doesn't live it. Forget this stuff. Or he'll read it and go, oh, that's what he's talking about. That's what I see in him every day. Oh, that's what I want to be. I want to know Jesus. Known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle or letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like the Old Testament, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Jeremiah 31 predicted this. This is a fulfillment. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Now we just ask, who is sufficient of these things? He goes, I'm not. I couldn't do this glorious ministry on my own, he's saying. Who is sufficient? Not that we are sufficient to think anything as of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I have, as I said Thursday, seen this scripture butchered by so many well-meaning people, but nonetheless butchered. And especially in many of the Pentecostal groups, taking this scripture out of its intended context, and they say, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That is, just Bible study, just Bible teaching itself can kill. You need more than just Bible teaching, just dry, drab, going through the scriptures, that'll kill. But the Spirit, now what they mean by the Spirit gives life is, but when you're free and you can just let the Holy Spirit, jumping up and down and rolling down the aisles and just, woo, getting real high on the Spirit, yeah, that's liberty, that's where, that really gives life. Totally misinterpreting the intent of Paul the Apostle. And let's not have a study tonight, yeah, let's just really get into the woo, hoops and the hollers and all the excitement. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's the letter of the Mosaic Law that he's speaking about. The Old Testament kills you. Read the Old Testament. It says, you have done this, you have done that. It says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And you go, I did that, I did that, I did that. You shall do this. I didn't do that. And you look at it and you go, oh man, I am busted. I need a Savior. It points you to the cross. The letter of the law kills, but it's the Spirit. He's speaking about the new covenant of Christ gives life. That's what he's speaking about. It's a comparison between the old covenant given to the nation of Israel through the Mosaic law and the new covenant written in our hearts, not written on tablets of stone. It frees us. He says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Do you notice that? It's the ministry of condemnation. The law condemns you. Anyone who says, I live by the Ten Commandments, doesn't. Even the children of Israel never kept the law. That's why they needed blood sacrifice to atone for their sins continually. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The law never cleared anyone, especially if you read about it from Jesus' perspective in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, I never have. But if you've lusted after a woman, Jesus said, you have committed adultery already. Silenced a whole bunch of men that day. You have heard that it hath been said, you shall not kill. I never killed anyone. If you hate your brother, he said, you are a murderer. Silenced a whole lot more. And he went on interpreting the law, that the law did not only govern the outward actions, but the inward attitudes of the heart. That's why the law was given. Not just so we could say, I kept the outward rituals, but what about the inward attitude? That's what it was meant to govern. And Jesus concluded by saying then, be ye perfect. Now, people say, well, Jesus just meant be complete. He didn't mean be really perfect. But he qualifies it by saying, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Silenced everyone that day. And so they thought, okay, I failed in this, in keeping the law. Now, what's next? What's plan B, God? And so the disciples later ask him, what must we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, aha, this is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he has sent. That's the heart of the new covenant. The old covenant said, you must do this, then you will live. If you don't, you're cut off. And the old covenant made righteousness predicated upon your ability to keep the law. The New Testament, the new covenant through Christ, is predicated on the finished work of Jesus Christ done 2,000 years ago. You can't add to it, you can't subtract it. You trust in him, that his blood, that his righteousness is sufficient, and that righteousness of Christ is transferred to you. And God sees you, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. That is a good deal. That's a great covenant to make with us. And it causes such peace. We go, whew, all right, I can believe and trust and give my life to Jesus Christ. I can follow him. I can love him. Trusting that he will impute his righteousness unto me just through my faith. And that's really the heart of the New Testament. The Old Testament was like a mirror. You looked into it and you go, oh man, I need help. You look at the Old Testament, you look at all of the laws and the regulations and you go, I'm blowing it. I need help. It drives you to the Savior. Just as many times, we look in the mirror, don't we, every day, and we realize we need help. That's why we take showers. That's why the makeup industry is soaring. Because we realize that we need to do something. It's the truth. I'm not trying to put anyone down. It's evident in the facts. We need to do something. We put our hair, we part it right, we curl it right, we put things on, and we put red here, and I think we want to look more presentable. The mirror tells us the truth about us. It shows us the blemishes. It shows us the cracks from the dryness. It shows us the wrinkles as we get them. We're aware of what we need as we look into a mirror. As we look into the law, we say, I need Jesus. And it drives us to Jesus. The law can never save anyone. It can only say, you need help, buddy. You need Jesus. And that's what the law does. I love the poem that says, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly, then gives me wings. Gives me the ability, the capability to live up to God's standards, not because of me, because I'm trusting in the one, the only one who could keep the law of God, Jesus. It's a great deal. 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now this sort of reveals a whole interesting thing that probably many of us never think about. When Moses came down from the mountain, you remember, and he put the veil over his face, it wasn't because his face was shining and it would blind people. You know? Here it comes, you know, E.T. The reason he put the veil over his face was because the glory was fading away. And it was so that they could not see the fading away of the glory. That was the purpose of the veil. To conceal the fading aspect of the glory of God upon the life of Moses. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. They haven't seen that the law has faded. Now, the fact that the glory on Moses' face was fading away was predictive of the law, the Old Testament fading away, and God making a new covenant, spoken about in Jeremiah 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days, saith the Lord. Not as I did with the children of Israel when I made the law of Moses and so forth, where I put it on tablets of stone, but I will put my law in their hearts. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will engrave it within the tablets of their hearts, he said. He said that it would fade away. The children of Israel, even to this day, in our day, when they read the Old Testament, when they read the Scriptures, they're blinded to it. He says, for their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains. In the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. One of the saddest things for me is to see a Jewish person so hardened against the truth of the gospel. You know, my heart breaks because I have very many friends in Israel that I lived and worked with or that I have met recently. And they love the same God I love. They pray to the same God I pray to. They've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They read the Scripture and they rationalize it away. The question that really comes to my mind is this. Since the old covenant has faded away, and they said, no, it hasn't faded away. It hasn't faded away? Nope, still intact. Well, where do you offer your sacrifices, pray tell? There is no temple in Jerusalem. It really did cut off and fade away in 70 AD. Titus and the Roman legion destroyed Jerusalem. There was no more sacrifices for sins. The Jews were dispersed in all the world. The Scripture says, their Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for their sins. How do they atone for their sins today? The old covenant has truly faded away. They do not keep it. They do not sacrifice lambs and goats, bullocks, turtle doves on the altar to atone for their sins. What do? Oh, well, God sort of knows that. And toward the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we do our best and try to do a lot of good things to outweigh the bad things in the year that we've done. And God overlooks those things. Well, according to the Scripture, it says God in times past has overlooked those things, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And they don't have the temple anymore. It's been done away with. Christ ripped the veil in two, remember, on crucifixion day. And now it's His blood that has been shed. And if they're not trusting Christ and His blood and His provision, they have no remission. They're standing today in their sins. No hope, no remission, and it breaks my heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I love to see a Jewish person accept the Lord. I get turned on. Many times through incredible rejection because of their parents. We have some people here in the church, their parents have completely rejected them because they're born-again Christians. They're Messianic Jews, they're completed Jews, as they call them, homogenized Jews, or whatever term you want to use. They've come to Christ. They've received their Messiah. They know that Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied through the Old Testament. Oh, it's just beautiful to see. They make the most on fire evangelical Christians. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Here's another scripture that I've heard many times taken out of context and misused. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, you know, there is liberty. And they mean giving them a license to do whatever they want to in a service. You know, don't put a damper on this. This is the Holy Spirit, brother. And the Spirit of the Lord's here. And there's liberty. Whee! And they get all flipped out in the Spirit. And the thing is, they blame it on the Holy Spirit. You know, I think the Holy Spirit goes, hey, don't say I did that. You know? Don't say I led that. Many things are led by the Spirit, but let's be careful of what we say. Well, the Lord made me do it, or the Holy Spirit led me to do it. Let's be very careful that it matches up with this book, okay? That's what we really got to do. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us a license to be weirdos. He does not. There is liberty. What liberty is He speaking about? Liberty from the Mosaic Law. We have the chains that were around us because of the law are broken. We're freed from keeping the old covenant. That's what He's speaking about. We have freedom in Christ in the new covenant. But we all with unveiled face and beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are made transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Your life is being changed. Hopefully. As you fellowship with God, as you continue to maintain that relationship with God. Your life is being changed from one level, from one glory to another glory, from one stage to the next. Your life is taking on the attributes of the one that you love, Jesus Christ. That's so beautiful. There is a basic truth in this universe, and that is, a man becomes like the God he serves. A man becomes like his God. David expressed that in the book of Psalms. He says, look at the heathen, the gods that they worship. Hands they have, but they cannot touch. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Feet they have, but they can't walk. And yet David said, they who make those gods become like unto them. A man becomes like his God. If your God is sensuality and lust, you become very sensual and very lustful. If your God is finances, you become very greedy for gain. If your God is Jesus Christ, you will become very righteous because He is righteous. A man becomes like the God that he serves. You're changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. We only have 18 verses to go. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul's a Jewish rabbi. He's excited about the new covenant. He says, I don't lose heart. I've gotten this mercy ministry. Ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Excusez-moi. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, we have a key here to praying for your unsaved relatives and friends. Very much of a key. It's very important that we understand this if you're going to continue to pray for those of your friends who don't know the Lord or those of your relatives whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We often wonder, gosh, I minister to them, I talk to them, I send them books, I call them on the phone, I'm doing everything I can to see that they're saved. And they're not saved. You preach the gospel to them. Sometimes they're very hostile against the gospel. It says here that the God of this world has blinded their minds. You see, Jesus died for the sins of the world. All of the sins committed by mankind have been atoned for at the cross. He bought the salvation for every living creature. So that if a person doesn't want to... Let me rephrase that. The way a person will go to hell, apart from God's favor and goodness, is to reject Jesus Christ, who has already paid for his salvation. It's the rejection of Christ. God won't say, now, I'm not letting you into heaven because you did this, 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 and this. And here's a videotape of your life. I'll play back everything you said, and every little bad word, and you're going to see all that you did? No. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's the sin that the world is held accountable for tonight. It's the sin of rejecting the payment for their sins in Christ Jesus. He has paid for them. Many people, however, are blinded to this fact. You know, you share with them, but no matter how much you share with them, they can't see it. They're blind. They lack the faculties to appreciate truth. Just as much as if you would take a blind man and say, can't you see that beautiful sunset? What's wrong with you? Look at those colors. Open your eyes. He can. He lacks the capacity. People lack the capacity. Why? Because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds so that they can't see. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians says that. So you can speak to seemingly intelligent, good-mannered people about anything, but you talk to them about the gospel, and for some reason, a barrier goes up. They become very itchy, very hostile. They can't carry on a rational conversation about their own eternal salvation. They might be the most rational people in the world, thinking intellectuals, but you mention eternity, oh, I can't believe that. Oh, that's wrong. And they start getting all, you know, frustrated and shaky because of it. Why? Satan has blinded their minds. So, this will teach you how to target your prayers. Oh God, Satan has blinded their minds. I pray down the attacks of Satan, the strongholds of Satan. I pray that you would open the eyes of their understanding and their minds that they could see the light. Reveal your light to them. Let it break through. The more you pray like that, you're bombarding them. The weapons of our warfare, the scripture says, are not carnal, but they're mighty unto God to the pulling down of strongholds. So many times we use carnal methods, our mouths, and we bombard them and we say, why, you know, why don't you get saved? Not that we shouldn't verbally share, I'm not saying that, but try using the spiritual methods of praying down directly against the attack of Satan and blinding their minds. And the more you do it, and the more you do it, it becomes like a wave against a brick wall. You know, if you go out to California, you see some of the piers and some of the walls, you think, man, nothing would make those brick walls break. But enough waves over a period of years, especially through a storm, they'll break eventually. The more prayers that you pray, you bombard them with, it's breaking through that hedge that Satan has put up. He's opening, God's opening up their eyes and showing them the truth. Pray that for your loved ones. It should be a target in our prayers. God will reach them. God will do that. Satan has blinded their eyes, and we need to pray against that. That the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, just watch as you bombard them with prayers. They won't know where it's coming from. It's like a spiritual bazooka. And you're going to blast them as you pray. And you know, you won't even have to, you know, you'll come up to them and they'll go, oh man, life is such a bummer. Oh, really? Oh, what a shame. Yeah, man, I just don't know where to turn. Oh, you don't know where to turn. Oh, man. Yeah, everything's such a tight place and it's such a drag. Oh, wow, you know. And just watch God. And then you go back to your prayer closet and give it to Him all over again. And let the Holy Spirit hassle Him a while. Let the Holy Spirit be the hound of heaven. And God is so capable. I've watched God break through so many stone hearts. It's so beautiful. You know, we could all share stories about that, I'm sure. So we'll go on. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake, or for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in clay pots. That's what he's literally saying. In those days, they would hide precious jewels in ordinary, everyday clay jars so that attention wouldn't be attracted to the vessel. You wouldn't know what's in it. I was out in California this last week, and where the radio station is, where we're on, and K-Wave in San Clemente, California. It's a little, you know, house down by the ocean, beautiful little place. And I said, where's your studio? And I go back outside, and there's this beat-up old garage. I mean, no one would even want to get near this place. It looks so kind of rank, you know, and run down. Open the door, and boom, you're in a new world. The best recording equipment in Southern California is in there. You just think, man, this is what's concealed by those ugly walls outside and the roof. It's so beautiful in here. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is within us, clay pots. It's concealed. You and I are clay pots. The most important thing is not the pot, it's the treasure. The attention shouldn't be on us, the pot, but on the treasure. Suppose you went into your refrigerator and you had water in a pitcher or in some kind of a vase. Let's say it was a plastic pitcher. And you pour a glass out and you drink it and it tastes like plastic. Isn't that the most horrible thing? Ugh, it tastes just like the pitcher. You're not even enjoying the clean, clear water. Or you drink something out of a tin can and it tastes like tin. And you say, oh man, this is, you know, you want to get rid of the pitcher and start all over again. We must be careful as we minister and share the love of God as individuals that not too much attention is distracted to the vessel. Your personality has to come out. You know, that's inevitable. But the glory and the compassion and the love of Christ is to be seen more than the taste of the pot, the taste of the vessel. We have this treasure. It's in clay pots. The power of the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side. Now we get the backstage of the ministry again. What's really going on? Yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. You know, we fall down, but God picks us up again. It's not the end of the world, he says. He says, sure, we have hard times, but God always picks us up. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Look in the mirror. The outward man is perishing. A few more hairs fall out. A few more wrinkles. The old clay pot is beginning to disintegrate. And the older you get, the more you notice it. When you get to be 30 and over the hill, you're on the downward trend. The outward man is perishing, and you look in the mirror and you say, you know, I sure look a lot different today than I did 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And the hair begins to gray, which I think is beautiful gray hair. But as you see the old outward man perishing, what's most important is that the inward man is being renewed. You know, I'd rather have it that way than any other way. I know people who work on the reverse of that. They build up their outer man, but they neglect the inner man. Their outward man is growing stronger and the muscles, because of the steroids, are getting bigger. And the biceps and the outward man is getting more beautiful every day. And the facelifts and the hair transplants, but they neglect the spirit. So many people, this is a health conscious, it's a health crazy age. I'm not saying you shouldn't be healthy, but we have taken it and made it our God that we worship. Go to a gym sometime and look at guys walk across the mirror. They walk and they look at themselves and they say, oh, that's a nice looking guy. Pretty good. It's funny to watch. It's great. It's become an obsession with so many people. People are worshiping the body. I'd rather have the outward man perish and the inward man renewed day by day. We make so much about physical beauty. Many people who date make this mistake. You know, they gotta look just like this. And I'm not saying be ugly. Do the best you can. But what's most important is the spiritual man or woman. Let's look when people date. Why don't you look at the spiritual part of that woman or the spiritual part of that man? How's her prayer life? How's her worship? How's his prayer life? How's his walk with God? That's the most important thing. Believe me, when you get married, that's the most important thing. When you get old and you're 75 years old, and you're not a spring chicken, and neither is he or she, you'll be glad that you settled for God's best for a spiritual man and a spiritual woman. That's the most important thing. Cultivate that relationship with God. So the outward man is perishing. It's going to go to pot. It wasn't intended to live forever. God will give you a new body. Can't wait for it. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Oh Lord, help us to see things in the light of not 2 years or 5 years, but eternity. That we can make decisions that will count and be important and productive. Father, we just thank you that you have given us this time to go through this portion of your word. Thank you for a country such as the United States, where we can assemble freely and talk about the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Thank you for all these who have gathered, Lord, those who are hungry to get through this book and to understand the principles of life and encouragement that Paul spoke about. In Jesus' name.